Well, good morning. As you go ahead and open your Bibles or scroll on your devices and find Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be this morning focusing on verses 6 through 9. We're actually going to read all of the Beatitudes. It will be in 6 through 9 this morning of Matthew chapter 5. I want to welcome those who maybe are just now joining us online. We're glad to have you with us. Please go ahead and, as AJ said, leave a comment. Let us know that you're there, that you're watching, if there's a way we can pray for you. Or if there's a question you've got, feel free to leave it there, and we would love to be able to answer that for you. So go ahead and do that. You know, we have been, we've begun this sermon series where we are together kind of marching through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this morning we come to our second in a series of three messages that cover the Beatitudes. And so this is the second one of that particular sort of sub-series within the Sermon on the Mount. Last week I presented to you that we'd be dividing the Beatitudes into three subgroups to help us with our study of them, okay, just for preaching purposes. And those subgroups, if you remember, were gospel-centered humility, which we covered most of last week, other-centered love, which we'll be covering this week, and then God-centered trust amid opposition, which will be what we cover next week. So today, we're going to cover the second of these sections, other-centered love. And so before we do that, I would like to pray, and then we're going to read through the scripture together. So let's pray, because I need it, and I need the Lord. And this morning I'm really we're sitting there and we're singing and praying and just overwhelmed with the calling of God. And so I want to do this right. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father God, thank you again for this church, your body, your children, those who have trusted in you, who've called in your name. Those who have trusted in the truth of the gospel, that you, Jesus, you came, Son of God, God in the flesh, and died on the cross in our place for our sins, and that you rose bodily from the grave 3 days later, that you will return someday for your church, because you have ascended into heaven. Father, I'm just overwhelmed with the task before me to accurately and competently preach the word. And Father, I just confess I need you. Holy Spirit, I need you to move in me. And we need you to move in our hearts. Because you know, I need this message just as much as anybody sitting here does. I need it as much as anybody watching online. God, I must first preach to myself. And Father, I just give this time to you. This is all about you, Jesus. This is not about me. It's not about the musicians. It's not about the building. It is about you, Jesus. I pray you would be glorified, that your word and the meaning of your word would be clear to your people, and that you would bring us to repentance where we are sinning, that we would quickly run to you, that we would not hold anything back from you, that we would submit everything in our lives to you, Jesus. Be big here, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. We're going to begin by just reading through the Beatitudes, and that begins in Matthew chapter 5. This is verses, we're going to be reading verses 2 through 12, so that we get really used to hearing these over this little sub-series. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We're going to begin with actually the first beatitude that we're going to come to. It actually would be grouped with the grouping that we talked about last week. And so this is like a little leftover one that we're going to cover this morning. But I want you to see that that makes sense because it flows very naturally and clearly into this next subgroup of beatitudes. There's a natural progression or flow of them. And we find this in verse 6 where it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, if you'll recall last week, and if you missed last week, I have some good news for you. You can go to our Facebook page, and you can watch a video that has the sermon on it. So the live videos end up going up there. You can rewatch it. If you're someone who maybe you have a long drive to work, or you run on the treadmill, or something like that, I don't know a whole lot about that, but... we also have an audio-only podcast feed where you can actually listen to the audio, and the audio you get is actually pretty high quality. It's what comes through my microphone, and so you can get that through whatever podcatcher or podcasting app you use. So just want to remind people of that as an extra resource that we want to provide you to help you throughout the week to kind of mull over what goes on here on Sunday morning. But if you'll recall last week, we talked about this word blessed and how I think we misunderstand it. And we said that the closest we can get, we said fortunate or happy, but not happy as in the mental state, but happy as in a condition of life, a deep joy, deep delight. So we've used those words happy or delight. Kind of in conjunction or to mean the same as blessed. And so when you hear me use those in the points, I've changed it. I didn't change the Bible, but the way I've worded it, I've used the words happy or delight to help us kind of understand. But remember, it's not happiness like, oh, hey, I'm happy it's my birthday, right? It's not that. It's a deep condition of life, not a mental or emotional happiness. So the first we come to with this is this hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And the way I want us to think about this is the happy long for God, and God will satisfy you in him. Now we're going to break this down, okay? I know that's kind of chunky, but we're going to break this down. See, hunger and thirsting for righteousness here is a metaphor for a Christian's fervent, dedicated desire for righteousness. It's a deep desire to be consumed with a passion for righteousness and an insatiable appetite for the things of God, an intense longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we all could probably think of someone who we know that this would describe, right? We see that because we love that in them, or we desire to be like that. We want to imitate that. We want that in our lives. It's this intense longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, the promise here that is connected with that is that they shall be satisfied, or they will be filled. Now, that promise, now we're going to get into some of the language stuff and tenses and things like that, okay? But let me try to lay this out for you. When it says they will be filled or that are satisfied, it's written in what we call the passive voice. Now, that indicates that righteousness is not something that Jesus' disciples can achieve by their own efforts. In fact, the verb that's used in verses 4 and actually 6 and 7 are in the divine passive voice, so what we call divine passive voice. Now, hang with me here. But this describes something that is an act of God. In other words, God is the only one who can give his disciples the righteousness that they hunger and thirst for. I mean, that makes sense, logically, we think about it. So, his disciples hunger and thirst for righteousness that only he can give, but he's the only one who can give them the thirst and the hunger as well. Look, we must understand this in order to properly understand the theology within the Sermon on the Mount. If not, if we misunderstand this, and we keep going into the Sermon on the Mount, it would be really easy to get into some pretty crazy false theology when we look at some of the other verses in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Now, if you want to find it, you can. If not, it'll be on the screen for you. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see that people could twist these verses into a false theology that says that righteousness can be attained through our works or just being a real good person? Or that your good stuff outweighs the bad. But no, we must understand this key point in order to get the whole theology of the Sermon on the Mount. That the righteousness that is demanded by Jesus of his followers can only be given as a free gift by him to his followers. It kind of reminds me of this illustration I read. It was about a child who once gave a description of riding in an elevator. He said, I got into this little room and the upstairs came down. That's it. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't make ourselves upstanding and right. But God came down. Ecclesiastes 3:11. We're bouncing all over the place here. Ecclesiastes 3, when's the last time you were like, I think I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes? It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The Lord has put eternity into the hearts of men. It's something that he has done. And he will give us a desire for that which only he can give us. Augustine in the Confessions says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I really like that. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Doesn't your heart feel restless whenever you try to rest in something other than Jesus? There's a lot of people right now who have been resting in lots of other things, and they're restless. They've been resting in health. Maybe even resting in a vaccine. And that's not a political statement about a vaccine, okay? It's just, where are we resting in? Where is our heart resting in? Some people are resting in a political outcome that they either didn't get or they did get. But our hearts will continually be restless until they rest in the Lord. I'm not talking about empty religion, but about new appetites that are given by God that he promises to satisfy. Get that? He gives us a hunger that only he can fill, and then he promises that he will fill it when we long for him. How sweet is this promise? It's not like he's giving us something and then says, you're on your own, go get it. He gives us a hunger for him, and the only thing that will satisfy our hunger is him. Now, we try to jam everything else in there, right? We try to drop our careers and our significant others and our marriages and kids and everything else, right? Money. But when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that comes from him, and it can only be filled by him. And that is a sweet promise. In Matthew chapter 6, further on down in the sermon, verse 33, there's a verse that gets quoted a lot, but it almost like sounds like a commentary on this beatitude. And it says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we must understand that those who hunger and thirst for the Lord, remember, these are not telling us how to be children of the Lord. They're telling us, these blessed people who follow Jesus, these are the things that are true of them. So those who love Jesus, they hunger and thirst for Jesus because he's given them a hunger and a thirst for him, and they will be satisfied. The second division that we come to, and we need to understand that first one so that the rest of it can kind of make sense. And I know that was kind of on last week's division. But this week is the second one, which is other-centered love. It's the second of our divisions of the Beatitudes for preaching purposes. But these verses are going to deal with how we live among the people around us and how we relate to them. My goodness. Jesus is just hitting on everything, right? He's just hitting on everything. How we long for God, how we deal with God. Now he's going to talk about how we deal with other people. The first one is that we should be happy in helping others graciously, knowing that God will graciously help you. This is mercy. This is mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful ones, are those who relate to others with a compassionate and forgiving spirit. God shows mercy to the merciful. God rewards those who imitate his goodness and mercy. And the only way we can imitate his goodness and mercy is if we know his goodness and mercy. We're going to get to that in just a minute. God's kingdom is breaking in on the world, and when it finally does completely, God would show mercy to those who have been merciful to others. I like what D.A. Carson wrote about this. He said this, "Mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness on whom the love is showered. If grace answers to the undeserving, mercy answers to the miserable." And man, I was miserable in my sin, and Jesus showed me mercy. It may not come as much of a surprise to you that mercy flows straight out of the previous four Beatitudes. So there were four Beatitudes that came before this, and this idea of mercy, being merciful, flows straight out of them. Well, how is that, Pastor Cal? Glad you asked. I'm going to show you. The person who knows that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are poor in spirit, that they have nothing, they bring nothing to the picnic, right? They are spiritually bankrupt before God, will grieve over his pitiful condition. He will submit his will to God's will in all things, and he will long for godly righteousness. And he will show mercy to the poor and needy because he himself knows himself to be poor and needy. You see the flow? Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Guys who mourn over their sin, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The meek knows that they can do nothing. They understand their position, and so they hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, and they get it, and they show mercy. Showing mercy is getting into the mess of someone's life. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, "It's restoring dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin." It's restoring dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. You're often on your hands and knees in the mess when you're showing mercy. The amount of mercy you show, this is key, Dr. Aiken, Danny Aiken said, the amount of mercy you show is a direct result of the amount of mercy you know. See, it rhymes. He's a poet. I'm just kidding. The amount of mercy that you show is probably a direct result of the amount of mercy that you know. There's a quote, don't know who said it, but it says this, One of the greatest tests of the degree of a person's transformation into the likeness of Christ is his reaction to the one who does evil to him. When we are talking about showing mercy, there's a critical aspect of mercy that we have to talk about. The critical to mercy is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4:32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So you can tell a lot about where a person's at with the Lord by how they react when somebody else does evil towards them or wrongs them. That's what that quote is about, right? John Piper says, "Mercy comes from mercy. We're shown mercy, so we show mercy." We are forgiven much, therefore we forgive. It's more than generously helping the needy. As Dr. Aiken reminds us, forgiving others is an expression of gratitude for God's forgiveness of us. When we forgive others, we're expressing thankfulness to God because he forgave us. And when we withhold forgiveness from someone, we are expressing that we do not understand how much we have been forgiven. Jesus repeatedly went after the Pharisees for their lack of mercy shown to others. Friends, you will never forgive anyone as much or for as much as God in Christ forgave you. You'll never have to forgive anyone as much as Christ forgave you. When you feel like you owe everything, when you owe everything to God, you owe everything you are to God's mercy, then you will extend mercy freely to others. Second, happy are those with a clean and pure heart. You'll enjoy eternal fellowship with God. The verse says this, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is inner character over outward actions. That's God's concern. God's more concerned about who you are than what you do. Now, that doesn't mean he's not concerned with what you do, okay? Don't get it twisted. But he is most concerned with our hearts. He is most concerned with an inward rightness because it affects outward action. We are changed from the inside out. And to show you this, back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel had gone to anoint a new king, and it says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Man judges by what's on the outside, but God looks to the heart, the seat, the center of who you are, your character. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When something crazy comes out of my mouth, we're tempted to say, "Wow, I don't know where that came from." It came from your heart. Evil in here, evil coming out of here. That's how it works. When the inside's rotten, you get rotten out. I didn't make it work that way, so you can't be mad at me about that. It's great. But if you, that's in Matthew 12, you skip forward to Matthew 15:18-19. It says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." See, we've covered this before, I know, but I just want to repeat it. The Pharisees thought that what they really had to do was make sure they were just doing all the right things and very right standing in their actions. They could think about the things, they could look, but don't touch. And Jesus came and he flipped that all on its head and said, no, it's not just your actions that defile you. It's those actions are coming from a place of sin in your heart. Those are the things that defile you. The sin that is in you comes from your heart and works its way out. In Psalm 24, 4, it speaks to this, to a pure heart that we must have. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Your heart, the condition of your heart, the real you, is what is most important to Jesus. And therefore, it is what should be most important to us as well. To be pure in heart is to have a dirty heart that has been made clean. We are promised a new heart. Whenever I hear someone say, just trust your heart, just do what your heart tells you to do. No, don't do that. Please don't do that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Don't follow your heart. Your heart will lead you straight to evil. A famous theologian once said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We just keep making up new stuff to worship. We must draw near to God. Purge every idol from our hearts that tries to take God's place as king of our heart. Because there are things that are warring to rule over your heart that want to take God's place as the king of your heart, of the king of your life. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I love the way James is just pretty plain with things. You know, James is like that buddy you've got who never pulls his punches. Just tells you like it is. Some of you are that buddy to some people, okay? He just tells it like it is. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A lot of times we're like, well, that sinners, that's a tough word. We don't want to, you know, don't want to say that. He says, cleanse your hands. It's like, this is the truth of who you are. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that mean? What can we take from all this? What can we, you know, to be pure in heart? I want you to think of it in these three ways, okay? These three ways. Number one is longing for God's presence. Are we longing for being with God? Here's a little bit of a way to measure that in your life. If you could have heaven and everything that is in heaven without God being there, without Jesus being there, would you still want to go? And if the answer is yes, then I don't think you quite understand the longing for his presence, because heaven is only heaven because God is there. It's only good because Jesus is there. Do you long for God's presence in your life? Do you do things that seek to grow your affections for the Lord? Secondly, so longing for God's presence. Secondly, pursuing God's purity. We're talking about a pure heart. Are we pursuing God's purity? Whenever we realize that there is something that is trying to take over our hearts, to try to steal glory from God, to try to steal our worship from God into something else, are you willing to purge it from your life? God wants your heart. And sometimes a lot of other stuff needs to get tossed aside on the way to a pure heart. And third is delighting in God's pleasure. Do you delight in God's pleasure? Do you delight in the things that please God? Do you delight in the things in God's word, the things that God wants of his children, the things that God says are true of his children? Do you delight in them? Those three things are a great way to sort of measure and look at your desire for a pure heart. Last beatitude we're going to look at today is found in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace. Delight yourself in being a peacemaker, because it gives evidence that you're a child of the King of Peace. In 1930, which I was not alive for, and I'm trying real hard not to look specifically at anyone in the room, but in 1930, there was a movie made about World War I, and it was called All Quiet on the Western Front. And in one scene, some American, what they call doughboys, I don't even know what that means, but they were talking. And there's this comic character, and he asked, "Where do wars come from anyway?" And another guy replied, "Well, one country gets mad at another country, and they start fighting." And the first soldier asks, "Do you mean that one piece of land gets mad at another piece of land?" These sound like really sharp guys, by the way. So the other guy replies, "No, the people of one country get mad at the people of the other." So the first soldier picks up his rifle and starts walking away. His friends ask where he's going. He says, "I'm going home. I'm not mad at anybody." See, our final beatitude for today, for the message today, deals with being a peacemaker. Deals with being a peacemaker. And in 1978, which was the year I was born, Jimmy Carter, who was president at the time, I'm told, I was just born then, right? Jimmy Carter quoted this beatitude to a Jew and a Muslim during the Middle East peace agreement. And in doing so, he showed us that this passage can be very, very easily misapplied and misunderstood. This verse does not tell us how to become children of God. It does not mean be a peacemaker and then you will become a child of God. That is not it. Peacemaking is a characteristic. It's a trait of God's children. It's not something we do to become God's children. Those who have entered through adoption, through faith in Jesus Christ into the family of God, are and will be peacemakers. He is the God of peace. He reconciled us to himself, making peace with us. We desire to become more and more like him, to imitate him. And as it will tell us, his sons will be peacemakers. Romans 14:19 says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." And Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We are not people of war. And I'm not going into the just war and countries going and all that stuff, countries warring and everything, but we're people of peace. Okay, we're to be peacemakers. God's people will be peacemakers. We should be the calm ones in the room. The top priority of peacemaking, though, is evangelism. Until I read this as I was studying, I didn't even think of it in those terms, okay? I didn't even think of it in those terms. Maybe you didn't either. But the top priority of peacemaking is evangelism. See, peace was made between God and man by Jesus, his sacrifice in the place of sinners on the cross. His resurrection from the dead, showing that God had accepted that sacrifice as adequate for all the sins of the world. That if we place our trust in Him for salvation, we submit to Him as our King, and we'll have eternal life. We'll have forgiveness of our sins. And that peace is proclaimed through the proclamation of this gospel message. It's helping others live at peace with God and in peace and harmony with one another. Jesus, after all, is called the Prince of Peace in the book of Isaiah. We need to follow in His footsteps by resolving conflict, by being prompt in our apologies, by carrying out the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has set before us as ambassadors, Scripture tells us, of God, as if He were making His appeal through us. We have this ministry of reconciliation to see people dead in their sin, reconciled to God, given clean hearts and new eternities. You can see the natural flow still, can't you, through these? If we're to have a pure heart, oh, first, mercy. I said part of mercy is forgiveness. And have a pure heart. And then it comes into peacemaking. And in peacemaking, we have to be prompt in our apologies. I would say prompt in our granting of forgiveness. Prompt in seeking forgiveness. Prompt in offering reconciliation. Someone once said that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Because it's actually killing you. As a believer in Christ, we're to be peacemakers. If you are incapable of offering that forgiveness, and for some people it takes time, I get it. But if you're completely incapable of showing mercy and showing forgiveness, it's evidence that you may not know mercy and forgiveness yourself. So to kind of wrap this up, here's a couple of things I want to say. As I look through the Beatitudes, you can see this, and I keep saying this natural flow, right? Because I want us to see the bigger picture of how Jesus is teaching and how this thing is going. But this natural progression or flow of what a discipled life of a follower of Christ looks like. And when you first become a Christian, you're not going to be perfect at all this stuff, right? Like, when you first become a believer, you've got the fruit of the Spirit, but it might just be a bud, right? Not fully bloomed yet. That's why we disciple one another. But there is this natural flow of and this description in the Beatitudes of what a follower of Christ looks like and how they live. Those who follow Christ live this way. Those are the blessed ones, the happy ones, the delighted ones. Not because they live this way, but because they have Jesus and He enables them to live this way. Because these things, friends, these can only come through the Spirit at work in you. So as the musicians come on up and begin, I want you to think about a few questions for response. So as they're going to come up, and in a minute we're going to sing, and as we sing, you're going to have an opportunity to, just between you and God, respond to these things. To respond to what the Lord has been dealing with your heart on this morning. And I'll be around afterwards if you want to talk or if you want to come in during the week. Just let me know. You can get a hold of me through Facebook or email or text me. My phone number's around. Here's what I want to ask you. Number one, where is your delight? What makes your heart sing? What are you delighting in? What are you rejoicing in or finding joy in? Secondly, does your life show evidence of being a child of the God of peace? does your life show evidence of being a child of the God of peace, the being in the family with the Prince of Peace? Is your life characterized by peacemaking? Third question. How do you act towards those who come against you? How do you ultimately act towards those who come against you? What is your reaction? Are you merciful? Are you vindictive? Are you quick to hold a grudge? Are you quick to forgive? Does it take you a while to forgive and then eventually God drags you into it? How do you act towards those who come against you? Do you show mercy? And the last one, and I save this for last because it's huge. What do you long for? What is it that you hunger and thirst for? And if it's anything other than God, I want to challenge you to ask God to give you a hunger and a thirst for Him. So you can say something like, God, I find myself chasing after otherworldly things. Give me a hunger and a thirst for you. Show me my sin that I may be quick to repent. And give me a hunger and a thirst for you. And then when you have opportunity, which is for most people all the time, do we have opportunities? Chase that down. You want a hunger and thirst for Him? You want to know more of Him? It's here. It's here. And if you need help learning how to study the Word, how to read the Word, you know, a lot of people are on a chronological Bible plan. It's January 24th, so a lot of us fell behind already, right? The secret is not that you have to, there's nothing magical about reading through all the way through the Bible in a year, okay? It's good, it's great, I do it, and I think everyone should try and do it. But the year mark, there's nothing magical about the 1 year mark. The important thing is not that you never mess up, that you never fail, that you never forget it. The important thing is that you continually come back. One of the things that helped me out a lot is when I was young in ministry, Bethany and I were newly married, and actually it was before we got married. She was did this youth ministry like internship thing, and one of the speakers that was training them had his prayer journal. It was his prayer and Bible reading journal, and he held it up and he opened it up and he said, "Yeah, so here." And there's a page that just said, "Sorry, God." This is not about being perfect, because you can't be perfect on your own. It's about understanding that and crying out and longing for God to give you the longing for Him and to fill that longing, and He promises that He will. Would you stand up with me, please, this morning? And let's pray together. Father God, as we come to this time of responding through worship, through prayer, through responding in whatever way that we need to respond to you, God, hopefully in repentance and obedience. God, I just ask that you would move in our hearts, that you would not let us leave here the same way that we came in, but that we would leave with a newfound delight, a deeper longing, a better understanding of the promises we have in you, of the life we live as believers in you. Help us trust you. Even when we look at our lives and we're just like, what a mess. Help us trust you and long for you. We don't live out a perfection, but God, you give us, in these Beatitudes, you give us these little flashes, these little glimpses of what your kingdom is and what your kingdom looks like. Help us live that out, Jesus. Help us follow you with everything in us and not bow our knees or our hearts to idols. Jesus, you are my King. And we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray.